All right, we are in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In chapter 1, he talked about the sanctification of our lives, building one thing upon another. He talked about his knowing that he would shortly be leaving his tabernacle behind, and he wanted to endeavor to have those things in their remembrance, and then talked about the sure word of prophecy that was given to them. It says in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So in chapter 2, we've been looking at the false prophets that would enter into the church and would even deny the Lord that they had previously said had bought them, purchased them by their lives, by their teachings. Many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, they will with feigned words make merchandise out of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that afterwards would live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So he uses those three examples of the angels, of Noah and the flood that came upon the ungodly world, and then the Sodomites of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we looked at, in verse 10 and following, different aspects of these men who are actually teaching in the church, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. They despise government. Presumptuous they are, self-willed, not afraid to speak of dignities of those that are set up in offices by God, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, talking about referring to them as though they had done away with the higher part of them, so that it was only the lower part of them that they even tended to in the natural man, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things they don't understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Reminded once again that what we're talking about here is in the church. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls with a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. So last time together we looked at those covetous practices, and he gives the example of Balaam, the son of Beor, who God condemns in the Old Testament text for his covetousness, and for his wanting the reward of divining, and God uses that again here in the New Testament to speak of these teachers. In the Old Testament, these prophets were false. In the New Testament, there will be teachers who will be false and who will labor for gain. So it says in verse 16, we left off there, he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And we came to verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried about with a tempest, to whom the mist of the darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, O God, that you would help us as we look at your word tonight, that you would cause your word to be instilled in our own hearts and minds concerning these false teachers and the warnings that are given to not follow them. And we ask, O God, that you would give us grace always to know and discern between what is right and what is wrong in the teaching of thy word, and ask that you would strengthen us by this text. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we come to verse 17, and now he uses some examples to describe these false teachers who are within the church. And he says, these are wells without water and clouds carried with a tempest. Gospel ministers should be wells of living water. They should be wells that bring forth that which is life-giving. That is the work of ministers. And as we're talking about gospel ministers, we're talking about these who proclaim themselves to be Christian teachers. When Isaac's servants were digging wells out in the desert and they found water, it says they found a well of springing water. They found an artesian well. And we read in Genesis 26:20 that the herdmen of Gerar strove with them and said, the water's ours. So they called the name of the well Esek, which is strife. And so they dug another well, and they didn't bring in their equipment and start pounding it down. They had a lot of work to get a well dug. And to claim a well or to stop up a well was really an act of war. And the herdmen of Gerar strove with them the second time, and he called it Sitna. Both of those words, one meaning strife and one meaning opposition. And then he dug another well, and they didn't strive for that one, and he called it Rehoboth, because the Lord had made room for us, because the well was their life. It was life for them. If they didn't have water, you weren't going to be staying around those places, and you couldn't live there without the well. Because wells were life. Talk about the well of Jacob in the New Testament as well. We talk about Christ coming to the well and asking for water at the well, and then talking to the woman about living water that would spring up that she would never have to drink again from. Well, that's what ministers are to be giving out. These men who were claiming these wells, that was an act of war against Isaac, truly, because this was his life. And for false teachers to be wells without water, they're claiming to be something that they're not. Because they claim to have the water of life, they claim to be able to give spiritual life to their congregations, but they don't. They don't. Throughout the Old Testament, these wells were important. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that hold no water. So they had cisterns, and if you know what a cistern is, it's a underground little, most of them were round where I came from, and you put cement in them, and you're able to store water and save water in there. If it's a broken cistern, it's absolutely useless because you're not going to be able to store any water. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah is saying they have forsaken the fountain of living waters, which is what these false teachers had done as well. They were wells without water because they didn't have the water of life, because they didn't have Christ, because they did not preach Christ, because they did not preach the true salvation that there is in Christ. They were too taken up with their own natural, because they were not spiritual men, natural desires, which is what he talks about in this text. Jude says, these are spots in your feasts of charity while they feast with you, feeding themselves without, and they are clouds without water. So they're wells without water, and they're also, as it says in verse 17, clouds carried with the tempest. Looks like rain, and it's just carried off, no rain. So we were down in Texas and working down there, and it'd be dry and it'd be hot. And then a cloud would come and you'd think, well, maybe we're going to get some relief, and then it would go on. And another one would come and you'd think, well, maybe something. Maybe even a little dark one would come and it'd be gone. And that's what these men are like. Once again, there is this expectation of something. False teachers are a disappointment. False teachers are a disappointment because they don't give you the water of life. They don't give you Christ. They don't give you true doctrine. They don't give you that which nourishes the soul. Just like water nourishes the body, and we have to have it and we can't live without it. So spiritually, we can't live without the truth being given to us. Albert Barnes writes, there is nothing more to an Oriental mind that would be more expressive than to say of professed religious teachers that they were wells without water. It was always a sad disappointment to a traveler in the hot sands of the desert to come to a well where it was expected water might be fine, to find it dry. It only aggravated the trials of the thirsty, weary traveler. Such were these religious teachers in a world not unaptly compared in regard to its real comforts to the wastes and sands of the desert. They would only grievously disappoint the expectations of those who were seeking for the refreshing influences of truth and the gospel. So you come to the house of God, you spent your week, or part of your week or your whole week in the world, pilgrims in the world, amidst and rubbing shoulders amidst all of their natural ways, and you come into God's house, and if the teachers do not have the water of life, it's a great disappointment. Our souls need that. I went to school, they had chapels, and the chapels were very shallow. They opened Bibles, but it was mostly stories, and it was a lot of the same every week. And not same great. But I remember thinking in my mind at those chapels as a young man in college, I wish they would just tell me about the Lord and talk about God and talk about who he is and the greatness of his persons. Just feeling dry and wanting to be refreshed by that word. And our text says, these are wells without water, clouds carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And Barnes once again says, a muskiness or a thick gloom. The word is designed to denote intense darkness or thick darkness. It refers undoubtedly to the place of future punishment, which is often represented as a place of intense darkness, an intense darkness. And the word here, forever, which is ein aiona, which is into the ages. So the mist of darkness is reserved into the ages for them. Properly so, it is the just judgment of God because they brought darkness upon the church rather than light. And so now darkness is what they have. Dr. Gill says these false teachers, compared to clouds for their number and for many antichrist false prophets soon came into the world, and their sudden rise in the churches into which they crept secretly, and because of the general darkness that they spread. For when errors and heresies prevail, it's a dark and cloudy day for the church. Then in verse 18, so these men are a disappointment, but then from there to the rest of the chapter, it speaks of they are oppressive masters is what they are. They are oppressive masters. It says in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words, of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that had been clean escaped from those who live in error. Now, why do they draw away some from the church? Why is it? Why is it that we read that they become those who pull away people from the truth? Well, it's because the church is always described as mixed. There's tares and there's wheat. And what Pastor Ron used to always tell me is that oftentimes these things occur in order to show who are the true believers and who are not. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. They will not follow the voice of those who are not a true shepherd. So it says they speak great swelling words of vanity. It's great words. They have great words, but they're just words. Their words are big and they're bulging, but lighter than air. They mean to trap by means of the epithumia of sarx, that is the inordinate desires of the flesh. So if somebody in the congregation is given over to the inordinate desires of the flesh, that epithumia, then they're going to be drawn away. They know the power of sinful fleshly minds because they know their own mind. They know how they are drawn to those things. And so as they preach and they teach and they give credence to fleshly things, they know that they will get a hearing from some if in their heart and souls that is the primary draw of that soul. They know the power of a sinful fleshly mind. And so they play upon those sinful desires and they appeal to them. They appeal to the impurity of those desires. And they do it in the church. It says, with those who had escaped the vanity of the world and its impure desires. For those who had escaped, it says in verse 18, those that had been clean, as the old King James says, clean escaped. From those who live in error. It is a good thing to escape from those who live in error. It's a great thing. It's a great thing to escape from the world and to escape from the world's errors. But there will be those who come into the church who for a time will escape some of that sin and the consequences of that sin. But if they are not regenerate, then what's going to happen is what it speaks of in our text. Because these men, these false teachers who creep into the church or call themselves the church, and you can find just about anything today we know in the United States that calls itself a church, that believes in all kinds of sinful desires as the norm. So now we have churches, which are really synagogues of Satan, which are affirming sinful flesh. And so, yes, there will be those who will be drawn to that, who perhaps were escaped from it, but now have been given an apologetic for it. And he goes on to say in verse 19, because what they're doing is they're bringing these people back into the old oppression, bringing them back to their master Satan is what they're doing. So verse 19 says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And of course, that's the old line, isn't it? Don't you want freedom? And when I grew up in the 70s, it was sexual freedom is what we wanted. Everybody wanted sexual freedom, which meant to do whatever you wanted to do and forget the old forays and the things about God and the Bible and all that's Victorian, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We want to be free. We want to be free. And so we were all free because we all wore our hair the same, we wore the same clothes, and we did all the same sins. We were all free. Now, we were all brought back into just a slavery and an oppression once again. This is what they do. They promise liberty, but they themselves who are promising the liberty are enslaved themselves. They're not free yet. So really, they don't even know what freedom is. They don't know what freedom is. And so all they're doing is exploiting the unregenerate man to use them. Some of them use them to make merchandise out of them, like the Joel Osteens and others. Others make merchandise out of, not a different kind of merchandise, which is sexual, all the sexual promiscuity which we see in the churches now that's exploding everywhere. The Roman Catholic Church got busted with it in Ireland. We're getting busted with it in this country in different denominations. But it is, once again, this slavery. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. He is sold back into Satan's chains. Clark writes, it's an allusion to the ancient custom of selling for slaves, those who they had conquered and captivated in war. The ancient law was that a man might either kill him whom he had overcome or keep him for a slave. The servi, from the verb servare, to keep or preserve. And they were also called the mancipia. They are taken captive by the hands of their enemy. Thus, the person who is overcome by his lust is represented as being the slave of those lusts. Let me read you just a little thing from McLaren. He says, I do not dwell upon any cold theological doctrine of an atonement. I wish you to feel that deep in this great metaphor of our text, there lie two things. First, the price that was paid, and second, the bondage from which the slave was delivered. He belonged to somebody, another master, before Christ bought him for himself. He that committeth sin is the slave of sin. Some of you are your own despots. You're your own tyrants. The worse half of you has gotten the upper hand, the mutineers that ought to have been down under the hatches, shackled and have taken possession of the deck, and clap the captain and officers and all the sextants and logbooks away into a corner, they're driving the ship, that is, you, onto the rocks as hard as they can. A man that's not Christ's slave has a far worse slavery in submitting to these tyrants. There is a slavery which is blessedness, and there is a slavery which at first seems delightful to the worst part of us, but then afterwards becomes bitter and deadly. And so it is. So it is. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, this does not mean that they were true Christians. What it means is that there was a temporary moral reformation, and men can make tremendous strides in moral reformation for various reasons, the fear of hell or just wanting to do better or fixing their family or whatever it may be. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's certainly the way to do it, they are again entangled in them in the pollutions of the world and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. And it is. Apostates, as Barnes says, apostates become worse than they were before their professed conversions. They do. And that's just a matter of fact. Anybody that you've dealt with, or if you've dealt with people that were Christians and are not Christians now, they are the hardest, the worst, the most vile. The way that they approach Christ, the way they approach the church, it didn't work for them, it's nothing, and they blaspheme God and they blaspheme Christ and they blaspheme the church because it, quote unquote, didn't work for them or whatever it is that they're going to say. It is far worse for those to have been a part of the light and now, having been a part of the light, to reject that light and to go back into darkness. Barnes says they are willing now to show to others that they are no longer under those restraints. God gives them up to indulgence. And their old companions in sin may be at special pains to court their society and to make them worse. And then he finishes it out by saying in verse 20 where it says their latter end is worse than their beginning. And then in verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn away from it. Why? Why is it better for them? Why would it be better for them not to have ever known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned away from the holy commandment. And Clark writes, because they have sinned against more mercy. They have sinned against light. They've sinned against mercy. They've sinned against the blood of Christ. They've trampled the blood of Christ. And they are capable, as Clark says, of more sin, and they are liable to greater punishment. It would have better for them to not know the way of righteousness than to turn and to turn from the holy commandment. So note the way Christianity is described. It's a way of righteousness and it's a holy commandment. Because when we talk about what Christianity is, it is righteousness. And that righteousness, if men think it is their own righteousness, then they haven't yet met Christ. And so they don't understand the very core and aspect of Christianity as far as the righteousness of God in Christ. The way of righteousness is the way of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way of his perfect life. It is the way of the righteousness of God displayed to us in the gospel. God gives us his righteousness. He shows us his righteousness. His righteousness is the person of Jesus Christ, the perfect second Adam. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So it would have been better for them to not know the way of righteousness, they said, than to turn from the holy commandment. Some make this to be that greatest of all commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Certainly that is the summary of all commandments. But do note that he calls it a holy commandment. It's a holy commandment. There are those commandments which come out of the nature of God, and the nature of God is he is holy. And so that when we think about the Ten Commandments, we are looking at an expression of the holiness of God. When we look at the law of God, it is an expression of the holiness of God. When we look at Christianity and all that is involved in it and in all of our sanctification, it is the holy commandment. It is that which separates us from the world, separates us from everything else. It is a commandment which no one else has. And it begins with, as Christ was asked, how do we do the works of God? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe. So, when men are once entangled, they are easily overcome. Therefore, every Christian should keep close to the Word of God and watch against those who seek to perplex and bewilder them. And that because if men who have once escaped are again entangled, their latter end is worse. So that all the warnings of the scripture are given to all the members of Christ's visible church are warned against walking away from the faith, turning away from the faith. They are warned and encouraged to persevere in the faith, persevere in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are warned by this passage that Satan has his emissaries and they have many ways in which they trap men. They do it through covetousness. They do it through this epithumia, this inordinate desires that are found in the hearts of natural men to pull them away from their confession of Jesus Christ. For he says in verse 22, it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So if you've been around dogs very much, you've eventually seen it. Where they vomit, and then they go over and they eat their own vomit. It's just what a dog does, because a dog is a scavenger. Despite the fact that we love them as little pets, they are scavengers. And the wallowing in the mire. And it's interesting that this word for vomit is only here in the New Testament, wallowing only here in the New Testament, mire only here in the New Testament. This use of dogs and swine together. Matthew 7:6 says, do not give what is holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and tear you to pieces. So it is typically used, as Paul uses it to the Philippians too, about dogs, is typically used of natural man, of the natural man. Because what is he saying when he says, like a dog returning to his vomit? In Proverbs 26:11, it says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, a fool repeats his folly. And certainly that's appropriate for this text, because you have a man who was a fool, and then he confesses Christ, and then he returns to his foolishness, which is a dog returning to his own vomit. But what he's teaching us here is that these people who were in the church and then were drawn away from the church and go back to their old ways, that these people, their nature was never changed. That's what he's saying. A dog is a dog, and a pig is a pig. And you can, as the Judy Rogers song talks about, dress up the pig and do whatever, but a pig is a pig is a pig. And you can wash the pig, but the pig's going to wallow in the mire because it's her nature to do so. And there's nothing wrong with the pig doing it. The problem is when we act like pigs. The problem is when we have an unconverted nature, and then we confess Christ and then go back to the old ways. So what Peter is telling us is that the nature of these people were never changed. He's not teaching us that a person was saved and then they got lost. He's teaching us that a person who does this is a person whose nature was never changed. They were never regenerated. They did not receive the new nature. William Burkett says, all the outward reformation of life which is found in unrenewed persons is but like the washing of a swine, which you may make clean but can never make cleanly. Upon occasion of it, it will again to the mire make the swine a sheep, change its nature, and it will not delight in the filth anymore. But while it remains in its filthy nature, it delights in the filthiness. A Christian man is a man with a new nature. Spurgeon said the apostles were most anxious that believers should persevere, and therefore they cautioned them as to the dire results of apostasy. These frequent warnings should make us watchful and lead us to cry mightily to him who alone is able to keep us from falling. Only divine grace can preserve us from the seducing spirits that are around us on every side. And Henry says, the devil more narrowly watches and more closely confines those whom he has recovered. He has a great care for those whom he recovers. After they had once gone off from him and professed to be followers of the Lord, they are kept under a stronger guard. No wonder it should be so when they have licked up their own vomit again and returned to the same errors and impieties as well. So Peter openly displays what these men are like, how they operate. And if a person is drawn away, they're drawn away because their heart is in concert with what these false teachers are teaching. They openly deny the Lord who bought them by their teaching that sinful ways are okay, however it is that they're teaching it. So it is a warning from the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter had a moment of denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was just a moment. Because we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ looked at him, it says immediately he went to repentance and he wept bitterly. But these are not a moment of denial. These are denying. These are going back into the world. And the warning is for the church itself. And so the warning is for all those who are part of the visible church, who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, to beware and to know that there will be men who will rise up in the church, even if it's not your own local church, you'll find them elsewhere, which are going to teach things. And we have access to all kinds of teaching these days. And it's going to be a test of your faith, whether you hear the voice of the Savior and follow him, or you hear the voice of the stranger and follow him. And those who hear the stranger go back to their vomit and go back to their wallowing because they've never been regenerated. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth of thy word, and the warnings that are given to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant to us day by day thy grace, pour out your grace upon us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We ask, O God, that you would help us, give us grace to put to death those things which would draw us away from Christ, those shiny things that the world presents to us, that the devil presents to us, as though they are something of value because they catch at the remnants of the old nature. We ask, help us, O Lord, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to not give way to the flesh, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So grant us thy Spirit, we pray. Help us to walk in thy Spirit. Help us to walk at all times with the armor on. And I pray your blessings upon each one here and that you take your word, apply it to the hearts of those who have heard it, we ask, and hear us through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.